Story. Karen's also reading the actual story to some of the children earlier in the month, and that's got some actually kind of some funny stuff in it too. The movie has a lot of things in it, but then there's a couple of things that people are thinking that don't quite make it into the movie. And when that first Marley's ghost comes up in the book, Scrooge is thinking in his mind, he's wanting this ghost to sit down, and he's like, well, I don't know if the ghost can sit down or not. And he sort of asks him, are you even able to sit down? And he's sort of preoccupied by it. But anyway, it's this, you know, it's supposed to be kind of a terrifying moment, but there's kind of this humor in there, which Dickens is really good at. So anyway, that is kind of a funny little thing that I noticed this year. But anyway, lots of heartwarming scenes in that. And of course, we think of heartwarming scenes when we think of Christmas. And of course, there's no more heartwarming scene than the birth of Jesus. We're going to think about all the nativity scenes and all the those various characters crowded in there around the manger. A lot of churches put on nativity scenes. Some of them even do live nativity scenes, which. Across town, we went to last weekend at Kim's parents' church over on the east side, and they do a lot of nativity, and so we try to go over to that sometimes. Unfortunately, the camel died a couple of years ago, so there's no camel. still bear mentioning every time we go there. But they had some other animals there. There was this really cute little pig. About a little fluffy kind of pig, so some of the other little kids got over there too, and got to pet some of them, and this very fluffy kind of goat. So that was nice. We took this big picture there. It was a good time. So I think major scenes can be very heartwarming kind of thing. But talking about the incarnation. God becoming man, and yet still God, all man, all God, very mysterious, and I'm not going to sort that all out this morning for you, but an incredibly important doctrine, a key doctrine of our faith. This is how our sacrifice has been prepared for us. This is how we can be made right with God because of this incarnation. This is how God can have an experience that he can understand us in a way even deeper than maybe he could before, which is again beyond our comprehension, and yet it is so important to everything that we believe. In Philippians, Paul talks about the incarnation, but not really so much as abstract theology. We're always sort of thinking Paul's telling us about theology, and he is, but a lot of times he's mainly telling us how to behave, how to live, how to interact with one another, and usually it's how Christians should act with one another, and so that's really what's going on here in Philippians. I love this text, and this is one of my favorite texts, even when it's not Christmas. Just such an important book of the Bible, but then also a passage in the book of Philippians. But that's what we're going to see this morning. So that's why I titled this the practical incarnation. So yes, the incarnation has much to do with all of the doctrines that we believe and all, but it also has a tremendous amount to tell us about how we should be living our Christian lives. And so that's sort of what I'm going to focus on just for a few minutes this morning. Well, I'll begin by reading through here. Now, this morning I'm reading this out of the ESV, and you kind of see a little bit, we're going to have some discussion about some of the different translations here as we get kind of into this. But I understand if you're not reading that version, but you can kind of follow along and maybe note some of the differences. And there's some kind of some interesting reasons for some of those differences, which maybe we'll talk about a few of those. But here we are. We're going to begin in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. It says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now we're in chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we come to your word this morning and help us to understand something about the Incarnation, but also something about our Christian lives and what you have for us as we interact with each other and as we show compassion to each other, and as we look to your Son for guidance for our everyday lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to look at is the way of striving and suffering. This seems like a really weird kind of intro into the Christmas message. Let's talk about suffering. And the truth is that for some people, Christmas is kind of a little bit of a time of suffering. You have maybe some difficult memories or things like that. And I don't want to gloss over that. Christmas is not always happy for everyone all the time. And I understand that. But Paul is talking about striving, and there's a little in the Christian life there is some striving. I was over at Matt Roberts' church a few months ago for a meeting, and he has several different signs up in his church, like kind of some church mottos and things. And I think one of his taglines was "Striving Together." And I told him, I said, I thought Paul said we're not supposed to strive together. What's But you can see in this passage here, it is striving together. Striving here is side by side. The idea is we're not fighting each other or with each other. We're fighting together on the same side, fighting other things. So you don't get kind of confused about that. I don't think anybody's probably confused about that. You know you're not supposed to be fussing with each other. But that's what that's talking about. Sort of like the difference between laughing at somebody and laughing with somebody. You know how that is. We're supposed to be striving together. There's a great emphasis here on unity, which we'll bring out again here in a moment. But this idea of joining together in a common front against perhaps a common enemy. But the fact is that there is opposition and conflict. What that is, I suppose we'll talk about. But we're supposed to be facing this with unity and confidence. It says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when there's some conflict. Don't be afraid when there's some suffering. And just stick together and help each other through it and face it. And don't be worried about it." We read in Ephesians that really our enemies are not flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. Mostly our enemies are powers and principalities and higher sort of powers working behind some of the things. Sometimes even systems and things like that. And that are sort of pulling the strings behind the scenes. Even you think about people that you feel like, oh boy, they really hate God, they're really opposing me, they're really, you know, causing trouble. Well, I mean, they have, their hearts are darkened. And Satan's doing everything he can to make sure they stay darkened. Even that person that you imagine is so terrible is not beyond the grace of God. And so it's not the person necessarily that is our enemy, but all of these forces around them. And we can have confidence that God can save even that person. And that's a good confidence, I think. And so if we have that confidence, that sort of maybe changes the way we treat people. Instead of thinking about, oh, that person is my enemy, maybe that's how we can pray for our enemies. Realizing that maybe that person is not necessarily our enemy, but they are just a fallen under the sway of our true enemies. And so we do have some conflict from time to time. We do have some suffering. He says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We do want to believe in Jesus and be assured of our salvation, but we don't talk so much about sharing in his suffering. We want to share in his resurrection. We want to share in his power. We want to share in his glory, but first, perhaps we must share in his suffering in some way or another. Now again, I don't want to minimize someone's suffering. I don't want to say that we should be really excited and happy when we have to suffer. I mean, that's pretty twisted to think about it that way. And you can get a little twisted up thinking about suffering. And a lot of people can maybe even be tempted to blame God for it and to maybe turn away and be bitter and angry, and that's understandable, but that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to have some faith and let that carry us through. But we're not supposed to suffer with a martyr complex, you know, like, oh, well, you know, I'm a great sufferer, and kind of almost like you're bragging about it. You know, we're not supposed to brag about our suffering necessarily. Although Paul said he does boast in his lowness necessarily, but I don't think he's using it as a martyr complex, like everybody's supposed to be, you know, thinking he's so great because he suffers so much. So you can kind of fall into that trap sometimes. I think sometimes we have to be careful also not to see persecution around every single corner. Some of the bad things that happen are just bad things that happen. It's not because you're a Christian. It's just because you live in this world, and this world is still affected by the curse, and still cursed by sin and death and sorrow, and those things touch everyone. And so not everything bad that happens to you is because, well, I'm a Christian and people are being mean to me because of that. Well, maybe, but I think it's not helpful to that to be the first thing that you think about, feeling like you're persecuted, even though perhaps there is some persecution. I think what Paul has in mind here is maybe not so much persecution or worldly suffering, but a specific type of suffering on behalf of others. So putting yourself out there for others, and maybe sacrificing would be another way to think about it. Sacrificing for others. And that is an important part of being a Christian. Being willing to give yourself up, or give part of yourself up, or give part of your things up. That sort of suffering is something that maybe we have a little bit more control over. And a lot of times, I think we choose the comfortable way rather than the sacrificial sort of way. But hopefully that we will be working on that as we grow in Christ. Jesus, really, if you think about it, when Jesus, right here at the start of Jesus' life, he begins suffering. I mean, in some sense or other, I mean, even his birth. You look at his birth, here he is in this dirty, cool place, whatever it is. That's not where you want to be born. You want to be born in a nice, clean place and with lots of people to help you and things like that. Well, that's not the way it worked out for Jesus. And so right from the beginning, he sort of had to suffer through some things. And that continued on through his whole life. And his life was giving up things that maybe he could have had for the sake of other people. And ultimately, to the point of death. And so that really Jesus began dying right there on that first day and continued on until his life had been completely poured out and ended. But it was not a pointless suffering, it was a suffering for others, a giving of himself for others. And that's kind of the example that we should have. Someone recently that I heard said that really we should have a descending type of religion rather than an ascending type of religion. What he meant by that was, you know, you look around and a lot of churches will tell you, well, if God's blessing you, then you'll have more and more and better, and your life will just be getting bigger and bigger and better and more wonderful, and that's God's plan for you. And it may be God's plan for you for some people. That may be how your life turns out. But that really shouldn't be the aim of the Christian life. The Christian life shouldn't be about acquiring more things and getting a bigger name for yourself and building a bigger kingdom. That should not be what the church is about. It should be about gradually diminishing and giving things away and helping others and pouring ourselves out, and over time, more and more and more, being even more generous as time goes on, and caring even more for other people and putting more other people first even more than we have before. That sort of the religion is one that we should pursue. A giving religion, not a getting religion. So part of this practical incarnation is the way of striving and suffering. But then we get into chapter 2, a way of unity and humility. And this sort of kind of continues the theme of what Paul's talking about. Strife and conflict are not so heartwarming, but we get a little bit of encouragement here when we begin chapter 2. And he's talking about the encouragement we have. If we have any encouragement, there's some fellowship with the Holy Spirit, there's some affection, some sympathy. He's talking about this is what you need to do to complete my joy. This is what I wish for you. This is what I want for you. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to have a good life. And so that's what he's kind of talking about. And this is the verse, we read this verse often, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. And we talk about, well, what kind of mind is this? Well, it is the mind of Christ, but it really doesn't leave us in too much doubt about what mind that is, because we've already read it. 127 all the way through to verse 5 of chapter 2, all of that that's the mind he's talking about. The mind of having the same love, being in full accord, being of one mind, having unity, and having that that united front against common enemies and not being afraid of them. And trusting in God, and trusting in each other, and sharing with each other, and having the same idea of how to live, and being in unity together. That's the mind he's talking about. Have this mind. And so that's the mind we're supposed to have. One spirit, one mind, one accord, putting others first. That's the mind that we're supposed to have. And then he starts talking about the incarnation. And you notice he's not really telling us about the incarnation so that we'll understand that Christ will take our sins and so that our salvation will be secured, or so that somehow he doesn't really explain how it all happens or anything. But rather what Paul's trying to do is he is using that as an example, as sort of evidence for what kind of life we're supposed to be living as Christians. He says you have to have this mind of unity, this mind of getting along, this mind of putting other people first. And by the way, let me tell you about the incarnation, because that's what that's all about. Which is, I think, very interesting that that's kind of the emphasis that he's making here. And so we see it here. He says in verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, you're looking at your King James there, maybe, and it's not robbery with God. I've actually written down a few of these here. Here's a couple of the King James, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, this is one of those difficult verses to translate, and lots of people kind of come at it from a different ideas about how it all works. And I'm not, again, going to exactly sort all that out today. But the ESV says a thing to be grasped, and the NIV actually, I think, maybe gets even closer to it, although they have to add a couple more words here. But they express the idea very well, I think. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." Now again, that maybe is more of a transliteration than a straight translation, but again, this is a kind of a tricky little spot here. You can see that grasping or taking, or that's where the word robbery comes from, because it's just sort of something that you're holding on to, something that you're seizing, I think is another translation that some people have made of that. So Jesus, he has the nature of God. He's man, but he's also God. He has that nature, and yet he's not holding on to that nature in a grasping sort of way. He is equal with God, but he's not making a big deal about that. He's not going around. And you read through the gospel accounts. Yes, Jesus says he's God maybe once or maybe twice, and he alludes to it, certainly. But rarely does he just come out and say that, and even though it is true. And he does not use his divinity for his own advantage. Now, sometimes he does do miracles for other people, but Jesus is not, you know, back in the corner, "Well, I'm, you know, supper time, all right, time to make some bread." You know, like, we don't hear Jesus doing that. In fact, the devil tries to tempt him to do that in the wilderness, and he will not. He will not do it, because that's not why he's here. He's not here to take advantage, to take the easy road. He's here to live a human life. And say, "Well, yeah, but he did those miracles, and so, you know, that's kind of, maybe that's that cheating or something." Or, "Well, he's doing those miracles to show who he is, to validate his message, and to ultimately to help other people, and to heal other people." And it's always for others that he's doing these miracles. And so he is not grasping onto his own advantages. I think that's a huge lesson for us. I mean, how many times do we as Americans especially, we grasp onto the advantages that we have and all right, well, I've got these advantages, and now I can leverage those and get other things, and then that will work out, and then I can get this other thing, and we have this whole big plan. And you know, that's not how Jesus lived. He could have done that, but that's not what he chose to do. He chose a very different path, and perhaps there's a different path for us as well. Verse 7 is also kind of a tricky sort of verse. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And actually, in my, this copy of the ESV, I think maybe they changed it a little bit. They're always doing these updates. But this one says, he says, "Made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant." Someone would say that. Or emptied himself. Some translations say that. There's a lot of discussion about, well, what happened then? How did Jesus empty himself? And there's a lot of theological debate about, well, did he somehow cast off his divine nature? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about pouring himself out. Sort of like you take a pitcher and you pour it. That's what he's doing with his life, metaphorically. He is pouring himself out. And you can see that all the way till the end of the cross, when his very essence just sort of flows out of him. There's nothing left at the end because he has poured every single bit of it out. And that is, again, a great encouragement to us. I was listening to somebody talking about some of these things the other day, and they made a very interesting point that I had not thought about before. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel comes to Zechariah and says, hey, you and Elizabeth are very old, but you're going to have a child. This is sort of this reoccurring theme in the Bible from Abraham, and we talked about Samson even this morning. There's somebody that can't have children, but you're going to have a child. And the angel comes and tells him that. That's what happens to Mary, too. Mary's sitting there minding her own business, and the angel appears and says, Mary, you're going to have a child. She's not unable to have children, but she's not married and has not had any relations to cause that to happen. And so that's just as much a shock to her. But you can see there's a great contrast between Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah, he is, his response is, how can this possibly happen? You know, he knows about his wife, he knows how old he is, and so the angel says, well, you're not going to be talking until he's born. And so he loses the power of speech all the way until the child is born. Mary also does ask a question. She says, how is this going to work? But somehow she asks it in maybe a little bit different in spirit, because the angel explains it a little bit, and then she says, well, let it be. Let that happen. I'm your servant. We'll do it. She is willing to accept it. Yeah. Whereas Zechariah maybe not quite so willing to believe that could be. And there's lots of different other ways that they are different. Zechariah, he's a priest, and actually has gotten this honor of being able to go into the temple, which was not something that everybody got. And here he is in Jerusalem, in the temple, the holiest place in the whole nation. And he's got all of these advantages and all. And yet he sort of stumbles when God asks him to do something. But on the other hand, you have Mary. Mary is a nobody in a no-count town of Nazareth, in the backwoods of nowhere. And just a young girl, she's not even a man, it's like all these things that would make her somebody that really nobody would pay any attention to. And yet, when God asked her to do something, she is willing to do it. Very interesting how that sort of an unexpected sort of thing. You expect the priest to be, God is talking to me, of course I'll do it. That's his whole purpose. It's to worship God, and yet he sort of stumbles at that. And yet this country bumpkin person from way out yonder, you think, I don't know how this is going to go, but she is willing to do it. And then this low birth sets the tone for Jesus' whole ministry, and it sort of flips the script of where, the wise men come, and they're like, of course we come to Jerusalem, but we're looking for the king. But he's not there. He's in this back stable somewhere, or wherever it was, and a low birth. And so the birth of Christ, the incarnation, teach us how to be truly human, how to be humble. It's not an accident that Christ is born this way. He is showing us something, telling us something, that it's not about having the best and most and the most impressive. Life is about something bigger than that. And she's showing us how to be a true image bearer of God. And Jesus does that perfectly, of course. And then number three, we also see the way of exaltation and glory. And that's that comes in verse 9. So Jesus has humbled himself even to the point of death. But then Paul is quick to say, but in verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him. He's been lowly this whole time, And now he has been exalted. Well, Jesus rose again, and then was he ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted. And one day he will return as the king to rule the earth and heaven combined. You can see the language here. He says, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that's sort of ancient language to say, Jesus is Lord everywhere. Everywhere that there is in the universe, every realm that there is, every dimension that there is, every kind of space or time or anything that you can possibly imagine that possibly exists, Jesus is the Lord of it. And that is the truth. That's the Jesus that we serve. He is God of all. And the fact is that we can expect to be raised and exalted as followers. Jesus is not, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we can expect to be raised from the dead. And we look forward to the resurrection. And so that sort of makes a little bit even more sense of all the humility and the willingness and all of that. And you think, oh, well, okay, so maybe it's sort of worth something, I guess you might say. But really, in the new earth, we will live this way. We will live this way all the time. There will be perfect unity and joy, just as God intended. Now, there won't be suffering, but there will still be one accord and one spirit and one mind and all of that. Sometimes we tell the story this way. We talk about Jesus as having endured all of these terrible things, this terrible life, so that maybe he can have something better later on. And really, maybe that's how we describe our Christian life sometimes. We say, well, you know, it's really hard to be a Christian. You got to do all this stuff. But then at the end, you know, you get to go to heaven or the resurrection and all of that. So it's kind of worth it. It's a good deal. Which, you know, you're not wrong about that. It is. But we kind of come to it and we think, well, Christian life is just about getting through it as best you can, which is sort of my philosophy about raising teenagers right now. Getting through it as best you can. But I'm not sure that's the best theory, the best way to do it. I remember a long time ago we went to the Camp Kazan, and Aaron Pittman was like, you know, this is like his first year there or something. He was like 86 or something. And he's learning about what we do at camp and all. And he's like, you know, he's real excited about this, that he's maybe going to do some baseball and some stuff like that, which he really likes, and some playing around. And he's like, all right, well, what are we going to do now? And his dad says, well, it's time for another class. And he says, oh, that stinks. Yeah, it's like, and that's sort of like our attitude about, our Christian lives. It's like, oh, well, you know, we gotta go to church, all that kind of stuff. But one of these days, you know, life will be better for us, so maybe it's worth it. And really, you know, and it will be. You know, it will be better than New Jerusalem. There will be no sickness, no pain, no suffering. But we can't limit our definition of good to just the absence of suffering. This life is supposed to be good and beautiful, and it can be, even in spite of suffering. And these things that maybe we find a little dull sometimes, or hard to do, trying to get along with people we don't like, or it's a little bit inconvenient, this or that. Those are actually signs of a good life, a beautiful life. If we're spending our life in service of other people, and trying to get along with other people, and experiencing a real unity in spirit, that is a good thing. And it is a good thing in and of itself. Even without any kind of some sort of bigger reward that you might be thinking about. I think really, if you think about it, Jesus really had a wonderful life. Do you think that? Do you think Jesus had a wonderful life? Oh man, but think about all the things that he suffered. Now Jesus says he despised the shame. He didn't enjoy the torture of the cross. He did not enjoy that. But he was willing to do it because of the joy that he had, because of the joy that he could see. But think about him day to day. You think, oh, boy, he didn't have a place to sleep, and he didn't know where his next meal was coming from, and that seems like such a terrible way to live. But think about all the things that he was able to do for people, all the things that he taught, all the how he spent his day, how he cared and interacted with so many people. And he had a very rich life, a very good life. Perhaps he had the best life, which is a little bit hard to think about, isn't it? It's like, oh man, is that what our lives are supposed to look like? I mean, it seems like that's very inconvenient how we live. Now, not all of us are, you know, we have some different callings, but there is a pattern there, a fruitful and joyful life. That's the kind of life that he means for us to live, a life of unity with our fellow church members and fellow believers, a life of compassion for the marginalized, a life of putting others first, a life of pouring ourselves out for others, a truly good and beautiful life. A life of suffering and humility can be a good and beautiful life within the kingdom of God. And it may not look like a good and beautiful thing to be suffering through something, or to be sacrificed. Oh, I've got to sacrifice again for these people. I guess somebody's got to. We were eating the other day, and it was somebody was not going to get an extra roll at supper. Somebody was going to have to sacrifice. You know, it's, oh man, we're looking around like, who's it going to be? You know, it's like, but sacrificing and doing for others is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And it's not like, oh, we're doing all this so that then one day we don't have to anymore. The kingdom of God is all about that, and that is what's good and beautiful about it. To live in that kind of world where everyone cares about everyone else and putting other people first. I mean, it's just like Scrooge on Christmas morning, you know. It's just like the wonder and the beauty of that, and the generosity and all. Whereas before, he would have been, you know, counting up the cost of that big turkey, thinking about, oh, I'm losing so much money. Now he can't give enough because it's just so wonderful to him. And that is really the Christian life right there. Having that understanding of the joy and the beauty and the goodness of being that to other people. That's what the incarnation teaches us about. Beyond all of its important theological considerations, it teaches us how to be a real human being the way that God intended. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for the word that you've shared with us this morning, and we pray that you help us to look to the incarnation and the life of Jesus for our salvation, of course, but also as an example of how Christians ought to be, how we ought to behave, how we ought to treat other people. Help us to do that. We know that these things do not come naturally to us. They're so hard. And yet, they bring such joy if we would just let go and release our grasp on all of our things that we have and trust you and live that way every day of our lives, where we have so much joy. Help us to understand that this Christmas season.